very busy team this morning. We're looking forward to being here. I'll be honest with you, I'm a little tired. We just finished our gospel meeting in Hillview on Thursday night. We had the preacher and his wife staying with us. They're great friends, and so we enjoyed ourselves thoroughly, but you know that can make you tired a little bit too. So I'm thoroughly glad to be here, and thank you for the invitation. Is this thing on? Is everything on all right?
Yes.
Can you hear me all right? Okay, good deal. Well, I want to let you know, first of all, we appreciate Sandyville congregation for your stand for the truth and for your support of West Virginia School of Preaching, both collectively and personally. Some of you, we appreciate that very much. I'll just take two minutes or so to tell you how things are going. We just need more seats. We have a pretty good number right now, but not what we want. We have three in the second year class, three in the first year class. A good number for us is about five in the first year class and five in the second year class, so we're not far off. We have a couple guys that are enrolled for the fall to start, and that's pretty good for March to have a couple guys already enrolled, and we're looking at others. So please keep us in your prayers in that regard. I think that all the schools of preaching, or at least most of them, are down in number. People just don't want to spend their time preaching the gospel anymore, and that's changed. But we hope we can be encouraged along that line. One thing I will tell you that we're going to start trying to do is this. We are working on having some night classes for preachers who are already preaching, or just anybody who wants to take them that might not be able to come during the work day and maybe want to expand their needs, expand their knowledge base a little bit. And those are going to be free, of course. We are hoping to help some of what, in our area, are tent-making preachers. A lot of guys preach at congregations that can't afford a full-time preacher, work jobs during the day, so they can't come to school as much as they would love. And we're hoping just to build up the church in our area as well. So we're going to do it in two prongs to start with. We're going to have people into the building that are local enough to come. And then we're also hoping to stream these classes live so anybody can take them that would like to. So please watch for more information about that if you might be interested. I'm not selling anything. That's all free. We're just trying to serve the church the best we can and adapt to modern society. I don't know about in your neck of the woods, but in our neck of the woods, a couple of weeks ago, we got this thing called the Internet. So, you know, just a couple of weeks ago, Kyle, we're trying to use that the best that we can. Harvey was asking me if anybody told me about what time I should quit in Bible class, and I had already asked that question, Harvey. I never asked it for worship service because people say things like, well, you quit anytime you want, we're eating at 11:30. You got to be careful about asking questions like that. I'd like to study with you from the Gospel of John this week. I'd like to study the whole Gospel, but we don't have time. But it's just been fascinating me recently on several different levels. What I'd like to do is study from John 3 for this morning, John 4 for the sermon, John 5 tonight, John 6 Monday night, John 7 Tuesday night, and John 8 Wednesday night. There's a lot of verses to pack into sermons, but what I hope to do is show the flow of things and a little bit of the big picture as we work through that Gospel. You know, a lot of these books in the New Testament were written in order for people to read them all the way through at one sitting. When I teach the book of Hebrews, for example, at the school, one of my assignments for the students is, every week, you have to tell me that you read the book from Hebrews 1:1 to the end of chapter 13 at one sitting without getting up, at least once that week. And if you do that, you get 100 for that week. And if you don't do that, you get a 0 for that week. There's no partial credit. You make it to chapter 12 in one sitting, you get a 0. You got to make it all the way through. Because that's how a lot of those books were designed to be read. And boy, if you can get the flow of it, then you can tell what this particular verse right here means. There's a place for studying verse by verse. I understand that. There's a good place for it and a needed place for it. But there's also a place to get a big overview sort of picture. So by taking chapter by chapter, or at least the main sections of these chapters as far as we're concerned for this week, I hope to give us some of that sort of insight. The Gospel of John fascinated me for a long time because, number one, as you know, it's different from the other Gospels. It's not different in that it's teaching a different doctrine. It is not teaching a different Son of God. It just has some different material and takes a different tack than the others. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are often called the synoptic gospels because they have a synopsis of the life of Christ, if you will, from different perspectives. Matthew, we believe, wrote to Jewish people because he always says, this happened that this might be fulfilled which was said by the prophet so-and-so. Mark, we believe, wrote to a fast-paced Roman world because he always says, immediately, immediately, immediately. And his gospel is shorter than the others for a shorter attention span. And Luke, we believe, wrote to the Greek audience, Luke being a physician, knowing how to put a lot of the learned details in there. But John then came along later and doesn't record a lot of the same particular things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke does. Every once in a while he does. But it's more laid out just to reach out to people that maybe haven't ever heard of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And that's what got me started fascinated with it. I was married to my wife, Marcia, back in on May the 7th of 1988. And we were married for 2 days before we left with the Hardy Corps to go on a tour of European nations. So for the first week of our honeymoon, we spent it in Poland in twin beds with one light hanging from the ceiling in the middle. I'm not the best husband in the world, I know that. We then went down through Austria, down through Italy, back forth, so forth. In the Eastern world, Poland at that time, think about it, 1988, that's before the Cold War was officially over. That's before the Berlin Wall came down. Poland at that time was starting to open up to some changes, or else we wouldn't have been there. Matter of fact, when we left Poland, we had to drive through what was then Czechoslovakia, and they had to check all we were allowed to have was our personal Bible. We couldn't have any extra tracts. We couldn't have any extra Bibles. To drive through Czechoslovakia, get to the other side, to the Western world, Austria. Now, there were a couple of things that were challenging about that. One, in Poland, in a place where people hadn't heard of God for 40 years during the Cold War, they ate up our invitations, and they came to that gospel meeting, and we handed out tracts, and they just loved it. And then when we got to the Western world, and there was McDonald's, and there was luxury, and there was everything else, nobody cared. Nobody seemed to care. Does that sound familiar to you? Tracts be given out, maybe laid on the ground. The Eastern European Mission building was in Vienna, Austria. In Vienna, Austria, they printed Bibles, they printed tracts to sneak into the Cold War occupied countries, to sneak into the Soviet area. Matter of fact, Martha and I, while we were in Austria, stayed with a couple who had escaped Russia during the Cold War, an older couple that had lived through some of that experience. We couldn't talk that much to them about their experiences. We got that much from somebody else. They didn't speak English. We stayed there with them a night or two, and it was a good experience. The Eastern European Mission, then, would hand out Bibles the best that they could in these places. One of the things that they did was they printed just the Gospel of John. Being young and arrogant in my supposed knowledge, I thought, why aren't they printing the whole New Testament? Why aren't they printing the whole Bible? How are these people going to learn about the rest of it? You know why they're doing that, don't you? They're trying to introduce people to the Son of God. People that have never heard about him. And then there was a place in the back that if they were interested, they could get the whole Bible. They could write it. Also, economics. It takes a lot less money to print the Gospel of John than it does the whole Bible. So you see who's really interested in the Son of God like that, and then you get them more information. So it was wise on their part. See, people that have never heard about Jesus Christ, never heard about Jesus of Nazareth, are getting some information then about Jesus who claimed to be and gave evidence to be the Son of God. There's another incident that came up to my mind recently, probably 8 or 9 years ago, about a fellow who escaped the oppressive regime of North Korea, where he used to be in the prison camp and was shot just for being a Christian. He got to South Korea, he made something of himself. He wanted to do something to introduce people in North Korea to something about Jesus Christ. Here's what he did. He had printed in very small print on plastic sheets of plastic, on plastic sheets, the whole Gospel of John in the North Korean language. And then he with his workers bound those up into balloons, filled them with helium, and did some use technology to in such a way as to explode those over a particular city so the Gospel of John would rain down on these people. That's the only access they had to the Word of God. Now with that in mind, notice how the Gospel of John begins. You know it from heart probably. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's telling them, when people open that and start reading it, there's someone outside of our experience. And there's someone outside of Kim Jong-un. There's someone higher than that dictator that we have to worship. And there's someone better than that dictator that we have to worship. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's a God. But who is this Word? The same was in the beginning with God. All things were created through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. My garden was made by this God. My house was made by this God. Now, I know I put it together, but who made my wife? And who made the people next to me? There is a God proclaimed to them. And while this is a cry of bigotry in our country to believe in God, in those countries it was a cry of relief. There's someone higher who might treat us better. They go on down to verse 14 and they find out who this Word is. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace. Truth. You mean they don't take people from outside my kid's school and shoot them right in front of the kids, like happens in North Korea a lot, just to appear? No, grace and truth. And earlier on, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. You mean the darkness can go away? You know, they might be getting excited at something like that. The Word became flesh. What does that mean? The Word was God. The Word became flesh. If you're reading that for the first time, you just might get the idea that God came down to earth. And then He, in the person of His Son. And then there's a little throw of a bone to the Jews in verse 17, for the law came by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And then what about this God? Can I see Him? Oh, wait a minute. No one has seen God, verse 18, at any time. You mean that great big picture of Kim Jong-un in downtown is not God? No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. So the Son, this Word of God, the Son of God, has declared to us the Father to name all things and made it through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the introduction to the book of John. Then you start off with a witness, John the Baptist, in verses 19 and following, who's doing some great things, and people think, well, you're doing some great things. You're out in the wilderness. People are coming to you. You hear your preach. You're doing some really nice things. Are you Elijah? Because the last two verses of the Old Testament predicted that Elijah would come back, and we know that John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah from Luke chapter 1, verse 17. But literally speaking, he said, no, I'm not Elijah. Are you the prophet? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, God predicted to Moses that God would raise up another prophet like Moses, so they're always looking for that other prophet. Are you the prophet? No, I'm not the prophet. Are you the Christ? Oh, no, I'm not the Christ. I'm coming here, and I'm baptizing, and I'm doing these things because God sent me, but there comes one after me whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to lift. I'm not worthy to tie his shoe. You think I'm rich? I'm not worthy to tie his shoe. Then you get over to the rest of chapter 1 and you see his disciples first starting to come to Jesus. And he tells them something about themselves. You're introduced to Jesus of Nazareth and he knows things about people without asking. He finally meets Peter and he says, your name is Simon Bar-Jonah, but you shall be called Cephas, which is translated as stone. He's telling them about his character development that is yet in the future. Jesus sees not what we are, but what we can be. Then Philip and Nathanael have that whole incident where Philip brings Nathanael to Jesus, and Jesus says, oh, the one that was sitting under the fig tree. Oh, you called him under a fig tree? Well, you must be something. You must be divine or something like that. Oh, you think that that's something Jesus says? You think that that's something at the end of chapter 1? I'm paraphrasing, of course. He says, you will see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now that's a reference to the way Jacob saw angels ascending and descending back in the book of Genesis. But here I think it has a picturesque meaning. Say, meaning, you think that this is something that I can tell you where you were sitting a few minutes ago? Oh, you're going to see greater things than this. Now you fast forward through the book of John and you have seven miracles. Only seven as a report. John chapter 21, verse 25 tells us that if they wrote down all the things that Jesus did, the whole world couldn't contain the books that would be filled. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 tells us these things Jesus did so that you might believe, and believing you might have life in His name. Although, there were a whole lot of other things that they could have written down, but only seven are recorded in the Gospel of John. He turns water to wine in chapter 2, beginning of chapter 2, showing thus that he has power over elements. He then heals a nobleman's son from a distance, showing that he has power over faith in chapter 4. He heals a man who's been lame for 38 years in chapter 5. He feeds 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves of bread, 5 loaves of small, probably cracker-like bread, and 2 fish, and gets 12 baskets full of leftover in chapter 6, then walks across the sea to his disciples, defying the law of gravity. And then he heals a blind man in chapter 9, and then he raises a dead man in chapter 11, and that's all in addition to his own resurrection that takes place a little bit later. This God, this Word, this Son of God, what shall I think about him? So, rather than just give us a list of what we should believe about Jesus Christ, we get to experience what we believe about Jesus Christ by watching his interaction with real people. The first of whom? Is Nicodemus. That's not the first person with whom he interacted in the Gospel of John, but it's the first one in which he interacts and then has a long conversation afterwards, or a long speech. These chapters that we're going to study fascinate me because you have something happen and then some long instruction after. Something happens, some instruction. Something happens, some instruction. Something happens, some instruction. And then it gets a little bit more pointed and a little bit more personal along the way as people continue to reject him. So that Christ says, hey, I'm not afraid of controversy. You know what happens in John chapter 3, don't you? There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, verse 1. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God because nobody can do these signs unless you do. Nicodemus would have been a rich man, most of the Pharisees were. There was a man here who is a ruler. And he was a ruler who, well, sat maybe on the Sanhedrin Council and probably really felt proud of his Jewish heritage. I mean, they did feel proud of their Jewish heritage. They were excellent genealogy keepers. My son's been getting on genealogy.com a lot with his new wife, and they are really researching the background of both sides of them. And the background of both of them, even though she came from California, Tracy was back here at the Marion County, West Virginia. Now, I don't think they're related, at least not until 10th or 12th cousin or something like that. But we went in Marion County, we went to Marion County and Westville County and some other places last Thanksgiving looking for some of the graves of the people that they knew. It was a fascinating study. And for us, it's not. It's fascinating. But for the Jews, it was everything. Remember, after the captivity, they would come back from captivity, and what would happen to those who were trying to restore worship in the temple? Who had to lead the worship? Who had to be the ones to act on behalf of the people in front of God? The Levites. But if they could not find their name in the genealogy, they might claim Levites all day long, but if they couldn't find it and prove it, they weren't going to prove it. So Nicodemus probably had some pretty good idea of his stock and where he was coming from. He's probably pretty proud to be a ruler of the Jews. We don't know for sure. He shows himself to be humble right here because he does come to Jesus and he says, you've got to be from God. Nobody can do these things that you do unless God is with them. Now, in John, all that's recorded so far is turning the water to wine. I suppose that'd be enough. But he probably seen more in the course of watching Jesus. Things that are recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, maybe some things that aren't recorded. You must be from God. Now, what do you say if you do that? What do you say if you're the Son of God? Well, thank you. I appreciate that very much. I saw one of our students the other day about how to handle a compliment when somebody gives it to you. I remember because one person gave me a compliment back in 1978 or something like that. How do you handle a compliment? He was bludgeoning all over himself and just say thank you. Well, how does Jesus handle it? Jesus being the master teacher, far above any one of us, doesn't curveball, doesn't really address whether or not he's from God, tries to get him to think a little bit. He says in verse 3, assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Whoa. Back up. Your Lord, born again. In verse 4, he asks the obvious question. how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again? What in the world are you talking about? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, people have argued through the ages what this water and the Spirit are, but if you read the New Testament, it's pretty clear. One fellow told me, in an effort to deny baptism, that the water that is here mentioned is the water that breaks when a woman has a baby. That's exactly the opposite of what Jesus is saying. This is what the man claims. He's talking about being physically born again. It has nothing to do with physical birth. Well, you know, it runs through the scriptures about that particular kind of stuff.
I apologize for that. I don't know what it is. We need to throw it out and get another one.
Okay, well,
turn it off, Andy.
Let's turn it off?
Yeah.
All right. I think everybody can still hear me. I've never been accused of being too quiet. if you can hear me well enough, sit down. Okay, good. Now, so the question then is, what is this water and the Spirit? Well, I'll tell you. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3 says, no one can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Think that one through, would you? How does Andy Robinson know that Jesus is Lord? How does Andy Robinson know that Jesus did these things? How does Andy Robinson know that Jesus is the Son of God? How do you know it 2,000 removed from seeing Jesus Christ? We have something called a Spirit-inspired word, don't we? No prophecy of man is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, in contrasting the wisdom of the apostles with the wisdom of men, he said, I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. That is, God just didn't come down and place it in your heart. What happened then? What happened? But God has made them known to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. So the apostles got the Spirit message from God and gave it to people. And of course, you know the passage, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You don't need anything else. You don't need any other revelation to be pleasing to God. This is what it is. This is the Spirit inspired word God breathed. God breathed it through the Spirit for these men. Jesus promised on the night before his death to the apostles, you know, I'm leaving you, but I'm not going to leave you orphans. The Comforter is going to come. He's going to bring to your remembrance all things that I taught you. He's the Spirit of truth, and he's going to teach you all things that I've yet to teach you. This is what he says several times in those chapters, 14, 15, 16, particularly if you want to reference 14, 26, and 16, 13. Jesus said, when I leave, the Spirit will come and teach you all the rest of those things. Now the Spirit then came and taught, and then, you know, some people would obey that gospel. The first time the Spirit was revealed through the apostles was on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. They were able to speak in different languages that people could understand that day, even though they had different languages in which they grew up. And they could understand that day, so they knew something was going on. And they thought some of them, they mocked some of them, that these guys were drunk. And Peter said, no, we're not drunk. Here's what happened. God has fulfilled all these promises. God has raised his Son from the dead. God has lifted him up to be Lord and Christ. And then they got pricked in the heart and they said, what are we going to do about this? And he said, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then they were added to the church, 3,000 of them were that day. Now, with all that in mind, think of this. Think of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 to following. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now, did you catch that? Did you catch that? He goes on, all flesh is as grass, but the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to me. So you purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. You were born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed. The body that stands here before you now was born of corruptible seed on August 29, 1965. That was mom and dad's seed, if you will, coming together to cause a little body to be forming inside mom and then her bring it to birth on August 29, 1965 and causing grief ever since. That is a corruptible seed. But here you've got to be born of incorruptible seed through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. If you're born of this, you're not going to die. You enter the kingdom of heaven. And then there's water involved, because Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. And then in Acts chapter 8, there's a little fellow by the name of the Ethiopian eunuch, or by the title of the Ethiopian eunuch, as we call him, or the Ethiopian nobleman, depending on your translation, who is taught by a disciple named Philip when the Spirit told him to go and be close to him. And Philip teaches this man from Isaiah 53, then starting just preaches the word of the Lord to him. And all of a sudden, without any warning, this fellow wants to be baptized. Now, how'd that come about? Because you can't preach the word of the Lord without preaching baptism. Wants to be baptized, and he says, what hinders me from being baptized? Do you believe with all your heart and may? So they both went down into the water, and he baptized him, and they both came up out of the water, and he went on his way rejoicing. Acts chapter 8, verses 38 to 39. Now put all that together and think of a passage like Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, where you were saved not by your own works, but by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Or Ephesians 5, 26 to 27, where he sanctified us with the washing of water by the Word. There's no magical power in that water, but one of the great passages about baptism tells us both there's no magical power in the water and that baptism is necessary for salvation, all the same passage. 1 Peter 3:21. The like figure, likening to the ark where eight people were saved through water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It's not that you got a good bath and you're clean. As a matter of fact, you might be dirty if some of the baptists you were clean. But the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, through obeying out of a good conscience. And the power is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which gives further imagery about the birth idea. Romans chapter 6, or did you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. See? It's a new life. It's a new birth. And you're in a new kingdom. You enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus would say in John chapter 18, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. He would say in Luke 17, 20 and 21, this kingdom is within you. So what this kingdom amounts to is the church that all over the world, whatever country someone might be a citizen of, he's baptized, born again of his own volition. Not because his parents decided to, or because his parents had an accident, but because of his own volition. He wants to be in the kingdom of God. He wants to be in the kingdom of Christ. He wants to be in the church. And he starts that, and he puts away the old man's sin, and he's raised to walk in newness of life, and there is where the kingdom matters. So you see what Jesus is telling Nicodemus? You might be a really good Jew. That's not going to do it anymore. Yes, there were God's chosen people. Yes, this time Jesus is speaking, there were still God's chosen people, but that was quickly coming to an end. Yes, that's nice. But there's a different kingdom. And Nicodemus, you need to decide to be him. He's trying to turn his thoughts from physical things to spiritual things, which we've seen through all these chapters. So, in continuing that discussion, in verse 6, Jesus says to him, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. It's either fleshly things or the fleshly birth, or spiritual things or the spiritual birth. And do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Don't let that take you back. The wind blows where it wishes, and you will hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it is going, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, some of the best scholars that I know tell us that here's a word for wind. It's the Greek word transliterated like this, P-N-E-U-M-A. Now, those of you who can spell, that sounds like the beginning of a disease, doesn't it? Pneumonia, right? Because pneumonia has to do, pneuma in the Greek had to do with wind, it had to do, but every time, except for years, this word is used in the New Testament, 350 plus times it's used in the New Testament, every time except for here, it's translated spirit. And so we wonder why it's not translated spirit here. The answer is that I don't have a good answer to that. The people that I read, like Guy Woods and some other good scholars, say, it ought to be translated spirit. The spirit goes where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it. In other words, you might hear the spirit's words through some of the apostles' teaching then, or through the word today, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. It's not a physical thing. It's not like the physical thing, the kingdom of God that is not is within you. It's not coming from here or from there. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. I think he's just still trying to get his mind off of physical Israel and onto something spiritual. Well, Nicodemus then has a question. How can these things be? I don't know if he's having an affront to it, but I doubt it, because there are only two other times that he's mentioned in the Bible. One is John 7, 50 and 51, where he takes up for Jesus. When people are trying to judge Jesus real quickly, he says, wait a minute, does our law judge a man before it hears him? And then in John chapter 19, he goes along with Joseph of Arimathea to prepare the body of Jesus for burial. It seems like a good character all around, but here he's confused. How can these things be? Jesus says to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know, we testify what we have seen, but you do not receive our witness. Now, who the we is there is up for debate. My best guess is that it's the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we. Other guesses might be that it's Jesus with whoever agrees with him on what is true. But, and who is the you that does not believe? Well, maybe some of the Jewish rulers, because the Jewish rulers had a real hard time with Jesus. He goes on, verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Wait a minute, we're getting to the source of things now. It's not just spiritual thinking, it's not just other than physical thinking, this is heavenly thinking. And then verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now people are going to pick on that verse and say, is Jesus saying that he's on earth and in heaven at the same time? No. Now, he's either using a figure of speech that talks about how he once came down from the heavens, going back, or this might actually not be a red-letter verse. You know, the red letters are due to the translators, not in the Greek, and it might be a verse that John wrote in here to explain what Jesus is saying in the words before and the words after. Because at that time, when John wrote it, Jesus had descended, done his work, and then resurrected and ascended back to heaven. I don't know. Anyway, we're trying to get our minds on spiritual things here. These are things that are not just otherworldly. They're not Hindu. They're not different things like that. They're heavenly from above. And so then Jesus says, let's focus on a person. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man also be lifted up. Now that obvious, for Nicodemus would know exactly what he was talking about. Back in Numbers chapter 21, as we know it, the people complained against God. God sent serpents to bite them. When they bit them, they were killed. But God, being God's mercy, heeded Moses' request. Moses set up a brazen serpent on a pole, and if the people looked at that, they could be healed. Lifted up the serpent from the earth. But Nicodemus was also living in Roman times, where he knew that for the last couple hundred years, to be lifted up from the earth meant the cross. Because you were lifted up maybe a foot or two, your feet a foot or two off the ground, so that the wild beast could get to you still once you died. And you were suspended between heaven and earth. So Nicodemus' head must be spinning right now. He's talking to the Son of Man. He's talking to someone who tells him he needs a new birth. He can't be just a good Jew anymore. He's talking to someone who's telling him spiritual things. He's talking to someone who claims to have come down from heaven. And now he's talking to someone who also says, I'm going to die like a criminal. My head is spinning. What if you're reading this for the first time in North Korea? What if you're reading this for the first time in Russia? You need to tell me that there's a God, there's a Son of God, and it's all spiritual things. I get that. And who can tell us what we're going to do? I get that. You can change water to wine. Okay, that's amazing. That says in some of us. And then you have to be born again. Okay, we got to choose Him instead of just our own kingdom. I don't like my Russia or my North Korea that much anyway. I got to choose Him. And then I got to believe that He came from heaven. And then He's going to be executed like a criminal. Makes you think. What Jesus is doing in this chapter is making people think. I'm going to tell if you've ever taught classes where people want to snap good answers from you. Give me a challenge sometimes. Sometimes I'll be teaching on this subject over here and somebody will say, well, what about this? It has nothing to do with that subject. They just want to challenge you. And they want to snap a bad answer. The role of teachers is to make people think. Not avoiding answers, but letting them come to the truth on their own. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Oh, that's what I want, eternal life. But I got to believe in this criminal? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you realize all that discussion came before that favorite verse? And so you know the verse can't be saying faith only, because He's already told fellow he's got to choose to be born again, he's got to do something. For the Son of Man did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Nicodemus, you've got to believe this. It's hard for you to get. I know. It's confusing. You got to work through a lot of things. It's like putting a computer manual in front of me, telling me to learn specific code. I got to work through a lot of things. You got to work through a lot of things, but you've got to believe this if you want eternal life. And then, one last thing, Nicodemus. You're not going to be real popular. The ruler of the Jews. What are rulers like? Rulers like to be liked, right? In our country, we spend our time being liked so we can be voted into office, and then we like to be liked after that, and we go by the polls and the approval ratings and things, unfortunately. We would like to be liked, but we're not going to be liked. Verse 19, now this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Now, Nicodemus, if you come to the light, there's going to be a whole lot of people here. Because darkness hates light. Does this explain to you in modern settings why people are so more aggressively anti-Christ than they've ever been? At least in our lifetime? Because they like their sinful ways. And they don't want anybody telling them they're wrong. As a matter of fact, if you tell them they're wrong, you're a bigot, and you're phobic, and you're all this sort of thing. But we're trying to tell you what's going to save your soul. We're trying to tell you what is best for you according to the only man, the maker, who made you. But the darkness is going to hate that. And the darkness will hate you. The darkness that put Him on the cross was everybody deserving to have the power to appropriate this one. Here's a little bit of introduction to who Jesus is. Well, I'll stop right there, just like I've been told. Thank you for your attention.